Okay, good morning, people on the podcast. All right, Ezra. We're on Ezra today. Ezra is the book of the return. It was written about 450 BC by Ezra. 10 chapters, 280 verses, 7,441 words. It was written by Ezra the scribe. Thank you. Covers a time span of about 80 years. In the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. We've talked about that before. The 50,000-foot summary. The book of Ezra records the return of the Israelites from Babylonian captivity and their rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. The key verse is Ezra chapter 6, verse 21. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat. Christ, picture of Christ in Ezra, is Cyrus, king of Persia. Cyrus sets the captives free and offers them a new life in the promised land. And a quick high-level review. Why are the Israelites in Babylon when we get to Ezra? So when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, God gave them two things. He gave them the promised land to live in, and he gave them the Ten Commandments. God promised the children of Israel, as long as you keep my commandments, you can live in the land. That's all those if-then statements. We've talked about that a lot recently. If you do what I'm telling you to do, then I will bless you. Then you can stay here. Then, you know, you'll have peace from your enemies. Then, et cetera, et cetera. But if you don't, then there will be captivity. There will be problems. There will be you'll have kings that will, you know, oppress you. Those kinds of things. And so it's those if-then statements. Israel did not keep God's commandments. Israel worshipped other gods. They did not honor the Sabbath. God added up the missed Sabbaths, and it equaled 70 years. So flip over to Leviticus 25 real quick. It's kind of a good reminder that details matter to God. Let's read the first few verses. Verse 1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye shall come in the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vineyard undressed. For it is a year of rest unto the land, and the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servants, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for the beast that are in thy land, shall all the increase thereof be meat." All right, what is it talking about? What does that mean? Summarize what we just read.
The Bible, and it was about Jesus.
It was not about Jesus.
Ezra?
What? Cameron. No, it's not about Ezra more specifically. What?
The 15,000-foot summary.
Yeah, what did he say? What specifically is he telling them to do when they get to the promised land? Alright. Let's read verse 3. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land. Okay, so God's big about this, about resting, right? On the seventh day of creation, God rested. Right? He's big about the Sabbath day. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Keep the Sabbath. Right? And partially it's about, you know, honoring and recognizing God, and that's part of it. But part of it is, like, there should be a time of rest. Like, you know, like we're supposed to work and we're supposed to do those things, but God, you know, says there's a time for rest. So he's telling them, when you get to the promised land, for 6 years, you guys are going to work the fields. You're going to work the land. You're going to, you know, have your vineyards. You're going to have your, you're going to sow in the fields and all this stuff. But in the seventh year, you're going to let the land rest. Like, don't plant crops. Don't harvest crops. Okay? And if you finish reading the rest of that chapter, he says, in the sixth year, I'm going to give you 3 years worth of food. So if you gather it all, I'm going to allow you to have enough food that will get you through year six, year seven, and year eight, which is the year that the land will kind of be, you'll be farming it again. But sometimes that first year, the crop, the yield is not as good. So he's saying, I'm going to give you 3 years worth in year six. So for the seventh year, don't plant anything. Don't do any, like, let the land rest is what he's telling them. And so when they get to the promised land, they don't do this. They don't let the land rest. They don't take the seventh year off. And so this point back onto our lesson here about the God added up the missed Sabbath and equaled 70 years. They had been in the land for like 490 years, and they had not been honoring the Sabbath year. And so God has them honor, or, you know, go back and honor that. Because of this disobedience, God allowed the heathen empire of Babylon to invade Israel and take them captive in Babylon for 70 years to make up for what they had not been, the year of rest that they had not been giving the land before then. So God got his 70 years even though they disobeyed from the beginning. Bryson's another December birthday. Okay, there's pins right next to you if you need a pin. All right. After the 70 years in captivity, God made it possible for the Israelites to return to Jerusalem. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah are the story of the Israelites returning to Jerusalem after the 70-year captivity. So think about that. 70 years they've been in captivity, and then at the very beginning of the book of Ezra, the king of Babylon releases them to come back to the promised land. And not all of them did, actually, but we're going to look at that here in a second. Cast of characters. So the remnant is the first one. The small number of Israelites who returned to Jerusalem from being held captive in Babylon. They were brought to Babylon 70 years earlier when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. The nickname Jews is commonly referred to the remnant that returns, referring to the people of Judah that returned to Jerusalem. So the remnant is made up of some people who were alive. Maybe they were, you know, think about they're maybe roughly your guys' age, and Babylon comes in, takes them captive, right? So then they're captives in the land of Babylon, and 70 years from now, when you guys are in your 80s, most of you, then that king says, okay, you guys can go back. And so not all of the Israelites who were captives wanted to go back. Some of them were kind of comfortable with where they were. If you remember when they were in the, or when they were in Egypt, right? They were under bondage, and they got out, like Moses took all of them out, but shortly after they left, what did they start doing in the wilderness? What did the Israelites start doing once they were in the wilderness? You don't have to raise your hand.
Complaining.
Complaining, right? They're like, man, you should have just left us in Egypt. At least in Egypt, we had food, and we had water, and we weren't worried about starving to death, right? Yeah, we were slaves, but it was better for us there than what you've brought us to out here. They complained to him several times about that. So these guys, even though they're in captivity in Babylon, think about, again, people your age being taken captive. They've been captive from your age all the way until they're in their 80s. Now, some people obviously were born in Babylon. Not all of them were taken captive at a young age and still alive. But some of them have still been alive. 70 years is a long time, but it's not more than a lifetime for most people. And so anyway, so they, some of them were given the option 70 years later, hey, you guys can return back home. The king, who's over all the captives, said, you guys are free to go back home and rebuild your temple, and I'm going to issue a decree to let you guys go back and do that. And so the remnant is referred to as the people who actually went back and rebuilt the temple. The Nethinims. Before the 70-year captivity, when Israel was in Jerusalem, the Nethinims were a group of servants who helped the priests in their daily duties in the temple of God. Nethinims were often non-Israelites who were subdued during war by Israel. The subdued people were assigned to be servants in the temple. So it mentions the Midianites and the Gibeonites. You guys remember the Gibeonites are the ones who showed up in Joshua when they were taking the promised land, and they pretended that they were from a long ways away. Remember, they had like the raggedy clothes, and they had the moldy bread, and they're like, we've been traveling so long, you know, to come see you. We heard about your God. And then they come to find out it was like the next city that they were getting ready to go in and conquer. But they had just come out and pretended. So those people, because they made a deal with them saying, okay, we won't wipe your people out. And then they find out, oh, they were the next ones to be wiped out. So, well, we already promised them we can't kill him now. So they brought him in as servants, and they became part of this group of Nethinims. Cyrus, that was the king of Persia. He was the Gentile king who recently defeated Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. Cyrus was now in charge of all the Israelites who were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in 2 Chronicles 36. So at the very end of 2 Chronicles, we talked about it a little bit last Sunday and a little bit on Wednesday, the temple was destroyed, okay, at the end of 2 Chronicles. So it was built early on in 2 Chronicles. But remember, it covers a time span of several hundred years. And so at the end of 2 Chronicles, the temple was destroyed, the people were taken captive by the Babylonians. And then 70 years later, Cyrus comes in, Persia comes in, and wipes out Babylon. And he takes everything that Babylon had, including the Israelites. And he's like, I don't feel like you guys need to be here, so I'm going to issue a decree, go back home. Like, the Babylonians were the ones that captured you. I don't want you guys as servants. You're free to go back home. If you want to go, go. And I'll pay for the repair of the temple. I'll send you all the gold and silver that was in the temple. You can have all of that back. If you need anything else to build it, I'll pay for it. King Cyrus was an advocate for the Israelites. He was trying to get them to go back home and rebuild their land. Darius, king of Persia, he was the successor to Cyrus. After Cyrus was gone, King Darius gave the remnant permission to continue rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Go to Ezra chapter 6. Actually, Ezra chapter 5. So they're in the process of rebuilding. So in chapter 4, they start rebuilding. And they got some problems. Some people come in and they're trying to tell them that they're not allowed to. Who gave you permission to do this? And then in chapter 5, at the beginning, it says, then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. Maybe you guys have heard those names before. They have books of the Bible. Prophesied unto the Jews. So a lot of the minor prophets, and even some of the major prophets, Isaiah, those books are happening. Those guys are alive at this time. Okay, so this is Haggai and Zechariah. But there's a lot of overlap between like 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and those prophets. And so these guys are alive at this time. So these prophets show up and they're telling the Jews, they prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and in Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them, were the prophets of God helping them. At the same time came to them Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shethar Boznai, I don't know if I'm saying those right, and their companions, and said thus unto them, who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Then said we unto them after this manner, what are the names of the men that make this building? But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. And then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. And so these guys come in and they're trying to stop them from building. They're like, hey, who gave you guys permission to be here? Right? Why are you guys building walls and a temple? Like, these guys that were there already didn't like that. And, you know, maybe it's like, this is our spot. What are you guys doing? Who gave you permission to be? And they're like, oh, Cyrus gave us permission. Darius gave us permission. Okay, so then they go back. Those guys, the guys who were giving them a hard time, they send word to Darius, and they're like, hey, did you give these guys permission to be here? Are they supposed to be here? And so then at the end of the chapter, verse 17, now therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. And so they're telling him, hey, Cyrus gave us permission to do this. He made an official decree. So Darius is like, okay, I'm going to make a decree. Someone go through the records, dig out this permission that he gave. Go find whatever Cyrus said, and let's see what he actually said. Did he give them permission? And then in verse 1 of chapter 6, then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon, and there was found at Achmetha in the palace that is in the province of the Medes a roll, and therein was a record thus written. And so then they read off the record that was written about the decree. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded. Okay, so they had permission to build it. The place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 60 cubits. So he even gives them, you know, this is how big they're supposed to be building it, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. He was funding the construction project. And also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, and brought unto Babylon, be restored, and brought again unto the temple, which is at Jerusalem, every one to his place, and placed them in the house of God. So he's like, every piece of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar came in and ransacked when he destroyed the temple, every single piece needs to go back. Send all of that stuff back. We'll pay for all the stuff. Verse 6, now therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar Boznai, and your companions, the Aphersekites? Don't know. Which are beyond the river, be far from thence. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. And you can go on and read more of it after that if you want. But they had permission, and it was interesting because Darius goes back and there was a record, right? Thank goodness that Cyrus wrote down everything that the king did, every decree that the king's made was written down and recorded. And so he's able to go back and read it. And yep, that's exactly what he said. They did have permission to go in and rebuild. All right, back to your sheet. Zerubbabel, his name means born in Babylon. He was appointed by King Cyrus to lead the first group of Israelites out of Babylon and back to Jerusalem. He was the first governor of the Jerusalem Judah area. Zerubbabel was the grandson of King Jehoiachin in the line of Christ. Haggai and Zechariah were prophets to him. His Babylonian name was Sheshbazzar, which means sun god, protect my son. Joshua, the son of Jozadak, he was the first high priest of the rebuilt temple. He was a close relation of Ezra. Ezra was a priest and a scribe. He was of the lineage of Aaron. So if you read chapter 7, it gives the genealogy. It's fairly short. But it goes back, it goes from Ezra directly back to Aaron. So he was in the priestly line. Ezra was descendant of the last high priest, Seraiah, of the first temple before it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Ezra was also related to the new high priest, Joshua. Nehemiah was just a regular guy, not a priest, a scribe, or a ruler, but he was burdened for the city of Jerusalem and God's people. Nehemiah was a trusted servant in the king of Persia's palace. Nehemiah led the third group of Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the walls and the gates of Jerusalem in 52 days. So that obviously takes place in the next book we're going to be looking at, but just to give you a foreshadowing of what is to come. All right, the book of Ezra can be divided into two simple sections. The first group returns to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel. If you need to know how to spell his name, it's on the last page where that you just looked at. Zerubbabel. Cyrus, king of Persia, defeats the Babylonian Empire and takes possession of all the land of land and people that the Babylonians had conquered. This includes the Israelites Babylon captured in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. The prophet Isaiah had predicted a king named Cyrus would defeat the Babylonian Empire and help God's people rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Isaiah made this prophecy 200 years before Cyrus was born. All right, hold your place and flip over to Isaiah chapter 44. Prophecies are so cool in the Bible, and I think a lot of times we just read over them and skip them. Me too. I don't always pay attention to them, but just think about how crazy that is that, I mean, obviously it wasn't just guessing, but if somebody makes a prediction about something, it's impressive if they get it right, right? I mean, if they make a prediction and it comes true, that's cool that they did that. If they do it like multiple times, then it's like, okay, what's going on here? How do you know these things? So Isaiah is around 712 BC, okay? And in verse, we don't need to read that whole section, but just look at verse just look at verse 28, the last verse of the chapter. It says, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Okay, so he says that in 712 BC, roughly, and in 519 BC, almost 200 years later, That actually comes true. There is a king named Cyrus. He names the guy, and he comes and says, this is what he's going to say. He's going to say to Jerusalem, be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. That's almost exactly what he said in the decree that we just read a second ago. Right? Almost 200 years ahead of time, he calls out the name and what the guy is going to say. So I think it's easy, especially in the way that our Bible is laid out, how Isaiah comes way after Ezra. We just think, oh, Isaiah happened after Ezra. And maybe Isaiah is just reporting about what happened. But in reality, this is not chronologically in order. And so Isaiah happened before the book of Ezra. And so when he says that a guy named Cyrus is going to show up and this is what he's going to say, and then the guy shows up 200 years later and says what he said he would say, that's cool. And obviously he only knows that because God told him that. And it's recorded for us in the Bible. And so we get to see these prophecies. And when God has, the Bible talks about back in Leviticus that if, I think it's in Leviticus, that if what the prophet, they're like, how are we going to know if the prophecy is from God or not? And he's like, well, if the prophecy comes true, then you know it's from me. And if it doesn't come true, then it's not from me, right? Try them and see. And so when God makes a prophecy and he tells man, that prophecy always comes true. Obviously, because God knows what's going to happen. So as soon as Cyrus was in power over Babylon, he made a proclamation that the Israelites in Babylon can return to Jerusalem. That's literally the first verse of Ezra. This is an example of Proverbs 21:1, which says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And so even though this guy, this king, is not a Jew, he's not a Christian, so to speak, you know, like he's not... I don't even know if the guy was a good guy, but God is able to use kings who are in power, and he can, influence these kings, and he can use lost people, this guy's from the world, he can use those people to do things to deliver his people and allow them to go in and rebuild the temple. And so, it's kind of cool how that works. King Cyrus not only set the Israelites free, he also was paying for the rebuilding of the temple. He told the people of Babylon to give the Israelites gold, silver, beasts, etc. Anything the Israelites needed for the rebuilding of the house of God in Jerusalem. So this guy was like, not only am I letting you go, my workforce, the laborers I could use to build my own kingdom, right, or make you fight in my wars or do whatever, you're my captives. I'm not only am I going to let you all go, I'm also going to give you the command to rebuild to the God of Israel, who, you know, everyone in this area knows. The God of Israel, when he's on your side, is a super powerful guy. Like, this is not somebody that anybody wants to mess with. When Israel's walking with the Lord, don't mess with Israel. He's like, why don't you go back and you rebuild the temple to him? I'll pay for it. You guys are free to go, and with my money, right? You're free to spend whatever you need to get this thing rebuilt. King Cyrus appoints Zerubbabel as the governor of Jerusalem. Zerubbabel leads the first group of Israelites back to Jerusalem. There's a million or more Israelites living in the Babylonian Empire. Only 50,000 Israelites choose to go back with Zerubbabel. This is called the remnant of Israel. Think about that. There's a million of them who are in captivity, and the king says, you guys are all free. All million of you are free to leave and go back home and rebuild your temple and rebuild your walls and restart your, nation. And only 50,000 of them are like, yeah, we'll do that. And the rest of them don't. Chapter 1, we'll look at that here in just a second. Talk a little bit more about that. Chapter 1, notable event. The decree is made by Cyrus. The Israelites can return to Jerusalem to build the temple. Chapter 2, about 50,000 Israelites choose to return to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel. Many of these are Nethinims. Chapter 3, Zerubbabel and the remnant arrive in Jerusalem. They set up a temporary altar. Chapter 4, opposition begins. The squatters who were living in Jerusalem try to stop the rebuilding of the temple. Chapter 5, the squatters succeed in stopping the work. King Cyrus is dead. So the squatters send a letter to the new King Darius to make sure Zerubbabel has permission to continue. God sends the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to encourage Zerubbabel and the remnant to resume the rebuilding effort anyway. King Darius, chapter 6, King Darius writes back, leave the Jews alone, let them rebuild with speed. King Darius also tells the squatters to help and to give the Jews all the building supplies they need, otherwise the squatters will be hanged. The temple is completed in chapter 6. It took them 22 years to complete. Zerubbabel and the remnant celebrate Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Think about that. It took 7 years for, that's your candy bar bonus question, 7 years is the first one, and true was the second blank. But it took 7 years for Solomon to build and 22 years for these guys to build. Why do you think it took them twice as long, or three times as long, to rebuild the second time? What do you guys think? There was opposition. That's part of the problem. When Solomon did it, there was no opposition. What else? What did you say? Less people. What did you say? Same thing. I don't know if that's true necessarily or not. Maybe, maybe not. Well, they had 50,000 people. I don't know exactly how many of them were working on the temple. And we don't know how many people helped Solomon build the temple. A number I don't think is given on that. What else? What did we talk about? We talked about the temple pretty extensively. Huh? Yeah. Yes, that's what I wanted you guys to know. So David did all the prep work. You remember? David had all the materials there and ready to go. He had all the workers lined up. He had the other kings around him saying, hey, if you need more lumber or you need more iron or you need more gold or you need more silver, we will send it to you. Right? He had the plans all laid out. He prepared Solomon ahead of time. These 50,000 that went back was Zerubbabel. They're just like, hey, go back and rebuild the temple. Okay? And, I mean, some of them were alive when the temple was there the first time. So some of them had seen it. But, like, they didn't have all this planning that went into it. They didn't have all the materials just sitting there waiting. Yes, this king said he would pay for it. But it wasn't like they had all the materials on site and they're just ready to build. And they have all these, you know, craftsmen and carpenters and people who are just ready to do the work. Right? They had to get there and they probably had to clear off some space, right? Maybe the temple, some of the walls were still partially standing. So it took some time to finish demoing it, get it out of the way, and then to start, you know, lay the foundation and get everything going again. And so, the prep work that David put into getting Solomon, getting the temple ready to be built for Solomon, probably saved him several years. I mean, in this case, you know, it's almost three times as long the second time around. And so there's probably several variables that go into that, but part of it is, that David had done so much of the prep work and gotten everything ready for Solomon to do it. So, anyway, I just thought it was interesting that it took three times as long to get it done the second time. Okay, so that second candy bar bonus question is true. It was the same temple when Jesus showed up. So the first temple was built around, not, you can write this down if you want or you don't have to, but it was built around 957 BC. And then it was destroyed in 586 BC. So it stood for about 371 years, the first temple that Solomon built. Yeah, 957 to 586. And then the second temple was built about 70 years later, 71 years later, 515 BC. Anybody know how long that one lasted? When was the second and most recent temple in Jerusalem destroyed? Anybody know?
Did you say it?
Nope. I haven't said it. It was standing when Jesus was on the earth, right? Jesus went to the temple.
Oh, yeah, when he was a little kid and his parents were coming?
That was, I think, one of the synagogues, but yeah. It was existing when he was alive. Anyways, it was destroyed around 70 AD, yes. So around 70 AD. So the second temple stood for about 600 years, almost 600 years.
So 957 to 750.
Nope, 957 to 586.
They count it backwards?
Yeah, so think about, if you're looking at a timeline of numbers, zeros in the middle, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 going this way, negative 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 going that way, so the further you go back, the lower the number, like the bigger the number is. Negative 10 is further back than negative 5. See what I'm saying?
BC is negative.
I'll show you up here.
They're negative numbers.
Yeah. So if zero is here, you know, this is negative 2000, let's say, but that's 2000 BC. And so 1000 BC is here. So, and we're over here, 2024. This marker is terrible. So going backwards, 1000 is not as old as 2000 on the BC side. So the other temple was 957, and then in 586, Yeah, 586 it was destroyed. So it lasted almost 371 years. But the numbers get smaller as you get closer to zero. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. I don't know where the eraser is.
Why did they start counting upwards?
Well, they didn't start counting then. We, like, in the 1000s somewhere in the AD, we came up with the calendar that says we're going to count everything from before Christ, basically, is going to be BC. Point. I mean, they say BC is like before the common era, BCE. That's maybe what you said, what they talk about at school.
Well,
but
still say BC.
It's basically built on when Jesus was born. Which Jesus was born, like, that some people say, like, 2 BC, some people say 4 AD. It's somewhere around zero is when Jesus shows up. So, anyway, so they were not counting. They didn't know, like, oh, we're alive in 900 BC. Like, they didn't know that at the time. That was something we came up with the time later on. Alright, rebuilding the temple would have been hard work, but the bigger problem facing Zerubbabel and Ezra was the spiritual condition of the people who chose to return, leaving the comforts of Babylon and making the 1,000-mile, 4-month journey to Jerusalem. Many said they were priests, but they did not have evidence to prove it. Do we have the evidence in our life to show others that we are in God's family? And so they left. So 50,000 out of a million. What percentage is that? Half? Is that 5%? Yeah, 5% of the people chose to go back and do the work of rebuilding the temple, reestablishing society, restarting life. Like, that was going to be a hard task that they were asking them to do, right? So how can we put that in an applicational sense for us, right? I'm not alive way back then. I'm old, but I'm not that old, right? So that doesn't, these things don't directly apply to us, but how can we pull something applicational from that for us? Okay, I don't know how many Christians are alive right now. People who have truly accepted Christ as their Savior. Not people who say, I'm a Christian. Not people who, go to church. I'm talking about people who are legitimately born again, have accepted Christ as their Savior, and are on their way to heaven. I don't know what the number is. Let's say it's 100 million. Okay, that, I have no idea if that's even close. But let's say there's 100 million of those people in the world right now that are alive. How many of those people do you think are actually doing the work of evangelizing, of discipling, of planting churches? Not just to start a church because they feel like that's what they're supposed to do, but because there's a need in this area for people to be saved, I'm going to plant a church and I'm going to go door to door, or I'm going to, get up and I'm going to get on the television, or I'm going to start a podcast, or I'm going to start a YouTube channel, or I'm going to do whatever way is best for my area. I'm going to get the gospel out. We're going to do harvest parties. We're going to do volleyballs. We're going to do camps. We're going to do church in the park. We're going to do all these things so we can, Christ Soccer Academy, so we can let our community know, that God loves them, that we love them, that Christ died for them, right? The whole point of all the reasons we do all these things is to see people get saved. So how many people, I don't know the number to this either, but how many of those, let's say 100 million Christians, are actually doing the work that it takes to serve the Lord? The number is probably somewhere close to 5%. I mean, I don't know exactly, but it's not all of them. Just because they've accepted Christ as their Savior, some people are content with, oh, I've accepted Christ as my Savior, I'm good. Right? Maybe I tell my kids about it. Maybe I tell my family about it because I want them to go to heaven also. But beyond that, like, I'm not really that interested. Right? Every church in America, ours included, has people like that, that are like, I'll show up on Sundays some of the time when it's convenient, when it's not hunting season or football season or whatever other season thing I'm interested in. I'll show up when I can. I'll listen to the messages. Maybe I'll give a little bit of money every once in a while. But I'm not going to show up and help with stuff. I'm not going to tell other people about Jesus. I'm definitely not interested in discipling people. Okay, our church has that. Every church with Christians in it has those kinds of people. So these 50,000, these were the people who were like, hey, I will step up and I will do the hard things. I will go to a place that's not comfortable. Even though they were in bondage, they had homes, right? They had families. They had friends. They had jobs. Right? Even though the jobs were forced labor, right? They were not necessarily things that maybe they wanted to do, but they had a life already established. Okay? They decided, I will pack up and I will leave. We're free to go and I will go. And it's going to be difficult. And I maybe won't even see in my lifetime the benefits of what I'm partaking in. But my kids and their kids, they're going to live as free people in this country with a temple, and I'm going to be part of the work of getting that done. I'm going to go out and I'm going to lay, like, put in the hard work so that they can have a place to worship the Lord, have a place that, that God has promised them. Okay, it's the same thing today. There are a minimal number of people who are willing to do that, to do the hard work, to get things prepared for, from a spiritual sense. There's not a lot of people that are willing to do the hard work. And so for you guys, think about, are you part of the 50,000 that are willing to put in the hard work to do, to have the uncomfortable conversations with your friends about, you know, Jesus Christ, to have the, you know, are you going to bow your head and pray over your lunch at school? Are you going to, and these are like, you know, I say hard things. These are not hard things compared to what these guys were facing and what a lot of people in this world face today. But are you going to do the difficult things to, like, let people around you know that, hey, I care about you. I care about the Lord. I'm serving Him. I'm going to go out of my way to do everything I can to let everybody else know about Jesus. And once people are saved, I'm interested in showing them what I know about the Bible. I'll sit down with you. I'll go over what I know. If I don't know it, I'll learn it. I'll ask somebody. I'll do the hard work. Because the Bible says in 2 Timothy that, study to show thyself approved unto God, a, what?
Workman.
A workman. It takes work. It takes hard work to get in and study the Bible and to learn things and to invest your time in sitting down and being discipled and going through D2 and going through How to Disciple and going through HBI and all these different classes that we have to, like, give you the knowledge and the information. And then it's your responsibility or our responsibility to then go and pass that on. So these guys were, these 50,000 were willing to put in the hard work. The return to Jerusalem is a picture of our New Testament salvation. So an evil king takes them captive and places them in Babylon. The evil king steals and destroys everything they own. A greater king with more power sets them free. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar is the evil king. He comes in, he captures them, he destroys the temple, he wipes out their civilization basically and takes them captive. And then a bigger, stronger king comes in, Cyrus, and Persia, and they wipe out the Babylonians, and they then take these people, and they're like, hey, you guys are free. Like, we've freed you from them. Okay, so this is why he's a type of Christ, right? We are under bondage when we're born to sin, right? We're part of the devil's family. If you've been through discipleship lesson one, we're born into the devil's family. But a more powerful king has come along and has freed us from that, right? And has offered us the option to be free, to go back, not go back, but to go and be part of God's family and don't be part of Satan's family anymore. And so this picture is lived out here with the Israelites. So a greater king with more power sets them free. The greater king offers to pay their way, to give them a new life in the promised land. Each person has to decide for themselves if they would go on the journey. For those who take his offer, the greater king restores everything the evil king stole. So he gives them back everything that they need to rebuild and everything they need to get started. Chapter 7 through 10 is the second group returns to Jerusalem with Ezra. That's a little easier name to spell. About 50 years after the temple is rebuilt, Ezra travels to Jerusalem with the second group of Israelites. He brings about 2,000 people with him. Many of them are Levites, priests, singers, porters, and various people to work in the newly rebuilt house of God. During this 50-year gap, the events in the book of Esther take place. So if you're interested in the book of Esther, Hallie, or anybody else, that takes place during that 50-year time period between Zerubbabel rebuilding and Ezra showing up. Ezra was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. It tells us that in Ezra 7:6. He loved God, he hated sin, and he knew the word of God very well. He was the right man for the job of establishing the temple and helping the people get right with God. Chapter 7, notable event. Ezra prepares his heart for the task before him, returning to Jerusalem and teaching the people God's word. Go to chapter 7, verse 10. This could be the theme verse for me. I mean, these theme verses are verses that Jim has picked that are important to kind of summarize the book. But this is one of the key verses, in my opinion. Verse 10 of chapter 7 says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach Israel and teach in Israel statutes and judgments." And so he spent time before he went back preparing and planning and thinking about what it's going to be like when I get there. What are the things that I'm going to need to do in order to lead these people. I'm bringing 2,000 people with me. I'm going to get there. There's already 50,000 people. Plus, it's 50 years later. So now maybe more have come back. Maybe a lot of them have had kids who are adults now. Like the nation of Israel is regrowing. And so Ezra's going to come in and he's going to have to be prepared to help them with the law of Moses. He's going to maybe have to help implement some things if they haven't done it right already. Like, he doesn't know exactly what he's getting into, but he's prepared and he's planned and he's ready. He knows the law. He knows the word of God. And now he's getting ready to go into a place and he's maybe going to have to start teaching them and investing in them. And if when you get a little further in here, he has a lot of work to do. But that's one of the key verses in here, because that is what we should be doing, right? We should know the book, right? Take the time when you're 10, 11, 12, 15, 16, whatever, however old you guys are. Take the time when you're your age, learn the Word of God. You hear it all the time from me, you hear it from Brian, you hear it from wherever. You're reading it, maybe you're in discipleship, you're hearing it from your discipler. Like, take the things that you're learning, make notes, keep these handouts. I mean, these things are gold. There's just so much good information in there that pastors of churches don't know some of the stuff that's contained in these notes. And so you guys have a lot of information, but if you just take all the information in and you don't do anything with it, it's not helpful. And so he takes all this information. He knows the law of God, the law of Moses, and it says he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. So he doesn't just know it, but he's also doing it. So he's a man of character, right? And then it says, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. He's preparing himself to go in and teach everybody else. Hey, I've spent the time. I know what it says. I've also spent the time living it out, which is harder than knowing what it says. And now I want to spend the time investing in other people so that they can learn it, so that they can live it out, so that the nation of Israel can once again rise, not to prominence in the world, but so that we can be the light, pointing to the Lord. Like, our God is the God that is allowing all this stuff to happen. And if we as a nation of Israel, or we today as Christians, rise to prominence, that draws attention to God, right? That draws attention to the place that it should go, not to us, or not to Ezra, or not to the Israelites, but to the Lord. Chapter 8, notable event. Ezra gathers his supplies, lots of gold and traveling companions. They fast and pray before the journey. They make it to Jerusalem in about 4 months without a military escort. We're going to skip some of the rest of this because we're running out of time. I have some extra notes here too that I wanted to get to, but we're not going to get to them. Let's do this. Yeah, let's just wrap it up on Wednesday. It's 10:15. We'll stop right there. We'll actually use these notes a little bit on Wednesday, and I'll talk about the rest of the stuff I wanted to say on Wednesday night. No.